Continue on, Revelation chapter 3. The last couple of weeks we've talked about Thyatira, Pergamos, and we talked about compromise. It's a cancer in the church. It's a cancer in your life as a Christian. Compromise is not a good thing when it comes to those spiritual issues, when it comes to the truths of God's word. We cannot and should not have any compromise whatsoever. And if you notice the progression in these churches, you had the church Ephesus, which in many ways is the apostolic church. Here they are doing this amazing work, but they got so busy in the work that they began to forget about Jesus, their first love. And they began to grow a little hard and cold. And Jesus said, repent, come back. Remember the first things. Come back to your first love. And they apparently did so. And then the church progressed. And then the church went under great persecution. You know, when we see the church of Smyrna in the persecution it went through, Jesus told them the whole fast, told them that he's with them, but never said anything about them, that anything that they were doing wrong. They were living their lives, loving Jesus with all their hearts. You could see that love was ablaze, that they would not even pinch the incense once a year and say that Caesar was Lord because they loved Jesus so much. They would not compromise in the least, even a little bit, that, you know, a couple minutes it would have taken for them once a year to get their certificate and go about their merry way. They would not do it, and they were persecuted greatly for that. But then the church began to marry the world in Pergamos, and then progressed to Thyatira, where they began to compromise, and the compromise came into the church, and they began to have false doctrines and false prophecies, all kinds of false teachings, all different things that started to pull people away from the truth of the Word of God. And we come today to the Church of Sardis. And like every other letter, the Lord writes to the angel of the church of Sardis as he's written to each one of them. And remember, these were written to real churches that existed in that day, but it's written to churches throughout the millennia, even to this day. Not only as a group, but individual hearts and lives, as we are all part of the body of Christ. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, Sardis is kind of an interesting city. I always like to give a little bit about each city, that what we know about them. It helps us to understand why they may have been dealing with some of the stuff they were dealing with. A very wealthy city, a crossroads city, a lot of trade routes, you know, connected there. It was a connection to the world. And Sardis was known to be the place where modern-day money began, coinage. It's really where it began in earnest, in Sardis. It's very interesting. And so it was a place that had a reputation for that, for luxury, for money, for easy money. But that led them into apathy and immorality, which is not uncommon when you have those things working together. We understand that in Sardis, they had a temple to the mother goddess Cybele, and they worshiped there, and they, again, like we've seen in the other churches, sexual immorality and impurity, and it was a city that was just known for their decadence, and that decadence brought them to a place of apathy, just whatever, you know, just whatever, I don't care, you know, just what I want to do. And in fact, even in the people of that time period, even those who did not know the Lord, those who just were not part of the church, the name Sardis or somebody from Sardis was a name of contempt. Oh, you're one of those. You're from Sardis. You know, they knew that they were people of decadence. In fact, the city was so well known for its apathy that came from this, is that they were actually conquered several times, even though they lived in a situation where their city was high above these amazing cliffs. And those cliffs were really impenetrable. You couldn't get to the city. There was no good route to get to the city. And they felt they were impenetrable. They said, we're fine. We're up here. Nobody can get to us. And the first time is when King Cyrus came to Sardis. He looked at it and said, yeah, we can't get up there. We can't get to them. We can't get to them. We want to conquer them, but we can't get to them. But he wasn't going to quit. And he asked his soldiers, his leaders, he said, listen, whoever can find a way in, I will reward you handsomely. And apparently the story goes, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, is that one soldier in his, you know, of his army, just studied this, studied that, kept studying it, And he watched them day and night, as often as he could watch them. And he saw one of the soldiers who would stand on guard at the entrance of the city at the top of these cliffs, said, goofing around, and he dropped his helmet. Starts dropping down the cliff. And he kind of watches it, like, what's this guy going to do now? He lost his helmet. Keeps watching him. He said, and all of a sudden, he sees this guy disappear. Then he sees him again, and he comes out, and he sees him following a path that couldn't be seen anywhere else, a path all the way down the cliffs to get his helmet. He marked where that was, and he knew that once it got a little dark, they could follow that same path down that he came down on upward. He took a contingent of his soldiers. They found the path. They went up in there, and they were ready to fight the guys that were standing guard. He said when they got to the top, it was empty, unguarded. They were so confident that nobody could ever get up here that they didn't even have people on guard. That kind of life is the life of one of Sardis. Just whatever, man. We're cool. Whatever goes along, we don't have to worry about anything. Overconfidence. And again, that leads to apathy. Jesus knows the tendency of the people in the church and there to be that way. And he says to them, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the completeness of God, who knows everything, like every other church, like everything, and every thought we're thinking now, he knows us. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. They had a reputation, the church there, of life and vitality. And if you looked at the church there, I don't want you to get the impression that even though he says these things and that you have a name that is alive, but he says in the next part, but you are dead, that this was a church that was on its last legs, that they had no money in the bank, you know, and they had, you know, the doors that were shuttered and there were cobwebs and there was only a couple people that came in. It wasn't like that. It was an active church. They were busy about things. They were busy about a lot of stuff. There was wheels moving and there was committees probably and they had all this stuff going on in the church. But yet Jesus says to that church, you have a reputation that you are alive, a name that you are alive, which the name would be the name of Jesus, that you have life in you, but you're dead. You're not really alive. You got a lot of activity, but you're dead. Despite their reputation, he saw them. Jesus sees them as they really are. That they are dead. You know, when you're dead and when somebody's dead, there's no more struggle anymore. There's no more fight left. It's not even like somebody who's, you know, on their last legs that can still kick a little bit and scream a little bit. This is dead. This is like there's nothing left here. There's nothing here. This is what Sardis was. He didn't write to them about standing against persecution. He didn't write them standing against false doctrine. He said, there's no need to write to you about that because you don't even care. You're dead. You've lost a long time ago. You've given up. You say, then they weren't really a church. Well, I want to, in the classic sense of a church, I want us to understand something. That every church that Jesus wrote these letters to was a real church. Not just an organization, but a church. But in this particular church, they had gotten to the point because of compromise, because of that way of life that led them to this apathy that they did have that pervaded every part of what they did. They were spiritually, they were active, but they were spiritually dead. Oh, I'm sure they had good songs. I'm sure they had scriptures. I'm sure they prayed in the name of Jesus, but they were dead. It was the perfect illustration of having a form of godliness but having no power. One Bible commentator says Sardis was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. They didn't have any scandals going on. They were decently dead. They were decently dead. Kind of scary when you think about it. Kind of think about what's actually happening when a church gets to that point where they have the reputation of being alive, but there's nothing there. There's no spirit. They're void of the spirit. They're void of the power of God. They embrace each and everything to keep that reputation alive. Oh, we're going, man. We're doing things, and they will have a worldly gospel going on there. They'll sprinkle Jesus here and there, but they'll have a worldly gospel. They'll begin to look much like the world around them because they don't want to offend anybody, taking stands about things. So the problem wasn't any of these things except the fact that they were dead. Jesus speaks to them in verse 2, be watchful. Now, who's he speaking to? Well, you'll see in a moment, and this is important to this whole message here today that we need to hear. You say, well, if the church is dead, then who's he speaking to? Dead? A church that's not really a church? No, stay with the text here. He still speaks to that church because these are all churches. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. So they have a name and a reputation. They have works, but those works are not perfect before God. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, I will not watch. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And you say, again, well, who's he talking to? If the church is dead, what's he speaking words to them of life, of change? Of what? Why? Because, listen, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You will find, especially today in our society, the Western church especially, but many parts throughout the world, of many churches that fit the category of the Church of Sardis. They're a church, they're an organization, they have activities, they do stuff. But for the most part, the gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a gospel of man. It's a gospel of convenience. It's a gospel of let's save the world and the environment. You know, it's a gospel of let's not offend anybody and embrace everybody in the way and not talk about things that would, you know, cause people to be a little offended in any way. Let's never offend anybody. Let's embrace it all. And but yet, even in those types of places and organizations, God still has his people. God still has his people. As dead as a church may be overall, there's still many times people within those walls, people that sit in the pews or in the seats, people that come in and out of that place who are alive, who are truly still the church. Because you remember what the church is. The church is not an organization. The church is the body of Christ. It's an organism, if you will. It's the body of Christ for all of those who have repented of their sins and have been born again into the family of God. So we, even within places of deadness, even of places where there's a lot of activity, but they're spiritually dead, there are still the people of God. Which answers sometimes the questions we have about people that maybe go to certain denominations or things and say, how could they be in the church? They're not really saved. But no, they may be personally. Why they're still there, that's between them and God. Maybe he has a work for them there. Maybe they just haven't moved on yet for other reasons. But the point is, they're still there because God has his people sprinkled everywhere. So he speaks to this dead church that looks alive, but he speaks to them and says, hold on, remember those things that first were taught to you. Hold on to those things. Don't let go. Don't let go of the grounding things that brought you into the faith the first time. Be watchful. Hold on to these things that remain because it's going to come a point when there's going to become a complete apostasy. They're going to completely die. But you hold on. You do not turn away. Even if everybody else does, you will stay. Remember, therefore, what you received, the gospel, the truth, what you've heard. Hold fast and then repent. See what's in you that's not right, the way it should be, and repent. Because when God speaks and Jesus speaks a word to his churches, there's always this thing about repentance because none of us are walking perfect before God. We should be, but we don't. So hear my word, and you are my child, and I speak to you. Hold fast, turn around, repent, come back. I like what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica in the second chapter, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, as he wrote to this church. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's amazing to me, when I say the word amazing, I mean in that in the best choosing sense of the word amazing, how I just look at God in awe and I'm amazed at the things he does sometimes. But it's amazing to me sometimes when I have seen, and I have seen it happen, where you can have a place or an organization that is completely foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ, completely foreign to the scriptures, yet they will use something from the word of God, maybe speak it without passion, maybe speak it in some other way that we're not accustomed to with the fire and the spirit, but they speak the word of God. And just because they speak the living truth of the word of God, somebody can be touched by that word, because God's word is powerful. It's powerful. And even in the settings where there's deadness all around, the word of God can still speak life to somebody who hears it. Amen? And as dispassionately as it may be read, even just giving it lip service, the word of God is still powerful to touch a heart, to bring them to life. He says that word is truth, and it is effectively working in those who believe it. Jesus said, listen, get ready because I'm coming back. You don't know when I'm coming, but be ready because those who are holding fast, those who he told to repent, he says, one day you're going to stand in my presence. You know, church, we are so blessed if we're born again. We don't have to stand before that great white throne judgment. That is for all those who've never trusted Christ. And I'm going to talk about that in a few more moments here. But we do all stand. Every child of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every born-again believer still stands before a judgment, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with your salvation, because if you're before the judgment seat of Christ, that means you've been born again in this life. You don't have to worry about hell, but he's still going to judge you. And the Bible is very clear about it. He's going to judge you for the things that you did from the time you were saved till the time you stand before him at that judgment seat. He's going to be looking at our lives. God keeps impeccable records. Every thought you think, every word you speak, every tear you cry, all the things we do, both good and bad. And he says when he looks at us at the judgment seat with those eyes of flaming fire, he's going to burn away all the nonsense, the junk that we all have. We all got junk. I don't like to say, but we got it. All the idle words, the things we did, things we didn't do. He says, he calls that wood, hay, and stubble, the apostle says. He's going to burn that stuff away. But what he's looking for is what remains. The Bible says gold, silver, precious stones. Those things that we did for Christ. Those things where we lived for him, where we shared the gospel with somebody, where we prayed prayers of faith, where we helped somebody, where we gave somebody a cup of cold water in his name. You'll never lose your reward, he said, if you do that. Not just give anybody a cup of cold water. When you do it in his name, he says, you won't lose your reward. So even if all you have is all wood, hay, and stubble, but you did Jesus keeps that bar so low. You gave somebody a cup of cold water in my name. He says, wow, well done. You did something. Sardis. There's deadness all around you, but hold fast those of you who are my people that are there. Turn away from all of that nonsense and turn to me and repent. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that blessed are the pure in heart, for they what? Shall see God. Those who overcome in Sardis, and all those who overcome will be clothed in the white garments, the garments that he gives us, that are his righteousness. And he says something here, and you got to stick with me on this one, because this is now getting into the real central part of the message today. He says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting. In the other churches Jesus spoke to, when he spoke to those that were his, he spoke to the church at large and said that of the many that were doing what they should be doing, that were following him, there were a few among you who were not doing the right thing. Now we see the progression of sin to the point of this apathetic church that is on the dying skids. He says, wait a minute, in this particular case, most of you are already dead, but there's a few of you who are still alive. Hold on. Hold on. And you will receive these white garments that I promised you, my righteousness. But he says, you'll not blot out your name. I know some people read this and get rightly concerned, and we should. And then they start to think of all these things that from when they became a Christian. Wait, does that mean a Christian can lose his salvation? Is that what he's talking about, blotting his name from the book of life? That means we could be in it, and then we're out of it, and we can go in and out. Well, listen, it's not saying that, but I do want to tell you what it's saying, because it's also not saying something that we can just dismiss because we're Christians. This is very important. The book of life. Jesus told us through his word, it's very clear, and he showed us that we need to be clothed in the garments that he would give us, which is his righteousness that he purchased for us on the cross at Calvary. It's only by his shed blood that our sins are washed away, and he gives us, when we're born again, those garments of righteousness. Remember back in the garden, Adam, when Adam sinned, because it was male and female, they were both Adam when they sinned, they went immediately and they made garments for themselves. They tried to cover their sin and their nakedness by the garments they would do. That's religion. That's man's made religion. Covering ourselves before God to make ourselves seem righteous unto God, or to at least cover up our sin that we're ashamed of. We cover up before God. And God said, that won't do. Those fig leaves, they aren't going to do it. You cannot cover up your own unrighteousness. You can't make yourself right before me. God then went and got animals, killed them, and gave them the clothes that he made for them. And they were not the final clothes that they would receive later, but it was showing us that sin is so bad that something has to die, and that only by the shedding of blood can we have the remission of sins. So when the animals, and it's the first time something died in the garden now, they were shed, and those garments they gave were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, when his perfect sacrifice would wash away our sin, and then we would be clothed in his righteousness. But what about this book of life? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, talking about the great white throne judgment that all of humanity, except for those that have been born again, okay, all of humanity that never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, all of humanity that will stand before this judgment. He says there that he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. See the plural there? Books. We sometimes get this thing, but we heard about the book of life. Okay, one book. No, there's many books that are opened at this judgment seat. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See, when someone will stand at that time before the great white throne judgment, the Bible is very clear that they have nothing to answer for themselves before God except their own works. And the Bible is very clear, our works, no matter how good they may be, can never save us. God knows everything we ever done. He says, yeah, you did all that. The books are there. The books are open. It's our life. It's everything. And you look at all that and you weigh it to all of our sin, and there's nothing there that can wash away their sin. The sin is still there. The sin is still there. The stain of sin cannot be washed away by good works, no matter how good they are. So the books are open. And everyone will be found guilty as charged who stands before that great white throne judgment. Guilty as charged. In fact, if you really understand what's happening here, they have already been in the holding cell, you know, in the heart of the earth, in a place of torment for all this time. And now that place of is open and they stand before the this great white throne judgment, and when they're standing there, it's really their sentencing. The case is already closed. You've done it. There's nothing. There's nothing here except your sentencing. Revelation 20:15, in the same verse, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Do you remember Jesus said to the disciples when he'd given them the power to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick? This is when he was on the earth. This is before. This is like the first group that he sent out. He gave them, and they came back all excited about the work they were doing, which was cool. They were rightly so excited about this. Jesus said to them, he says, don't be happy about that. Don't just rejoice in that. He says, Luke 10, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, meaning all the things you did. It was exciting. It was great. He says, but this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written where? In heaven. That your names are in the book. That your names are in the book of life. But okay, all right, so there's books of our works, and then there's the book of life. But wait a minute, can somebody be blotted out of the book of life? Yes. And let me, stay with me here before you start writing me emails. You could do that later, and then we'll have a conversation. Listen to these words of Scripture. These are not my words, not my opinion. Let's look at the Word of God. Moses said to the Lord, Exodus 32:32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Verse 33 of that same chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Ooh, okay. Need some more text. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of living and not be written with the righteous. Jesus said here in Revelation 3, we just read it, he who overcomes will be clothed in garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Revelation 22, verse 19. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. Man. So you're saying, Pastor Joe, that somebody can be blotted out of the book of life? I'm not saying it. God's word says it. What does this mean? Can somebody who's saved lose their salvation? That's not what's in context here. The context here to those in Sardis was a context of assurance. So let me explain this a little further. I believe that it's clear from Scripture that the books that God keeps, all the records that are there, everything that has ever been done, and that there is a book of life. And I believe that the book of life is that everybody who's ever been born, everybody who's ever lived, is in the book of life. It's the book of life. There's life. You're born, you're life. You're in the book of life. But what about those who could be blotted out of the book of life? Well, I have to give you another scripture, very important one. Revelation 21, verse 27, speaking about eternity, heaven. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in, say this one with me, the Lamb's book of life. Now follow the thought, which I believe Scripture shows us here. Book of life. You're alive. You're in the book of life. And through that life, you have lived your life, however you've lived it, for yourself. And he said, it's my life, I choose to live it my way. And when you stand before the judgment, or the white, great white throne judgment, the only thing that's going to matter is not your works, because they can't save you. It's whether or not you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And everyone in the book of life who has not been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm talking about Old Testament before who believed the promise to come, or New Testament since that have received the Christ and been born again, even the tribulation saints. Those names that were once in the book of life are transferred into the Lamb's book of life. And they may be one and the same, by the way. But the names that never trusted him, the names that only stood for what they can bring, their own righteousness before God, will be blotted out of the book. Do you need some further proof? Genesis chapter 5 says something very interesting. The book of the generation of who? Adam. We all came from Adam. Amen? Every human being started from there. First parents are all the same. We're all related. Isn't that cool? We're all related. And there you were at one time, or even now possibly, depending on how God does this, in the book of life. They have life. Given by who? God. He took the lump of clay. He formed the living person, and he breathed into it what? A living soul. Life given by God. Life only can come from the life giver, the generations of Adam. The generation of Adam is standing upon the works of Adam, the righteousness of Adam, the things of this world that we have, all the scripture tells us, cannot save them. There's no assurance. Being a person who has been descended from Adam. There's no assurance of your eternity, your salvation, in being a child of Adam. Everybody's a child of Adam. But then there's another wonderful scripture in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. All those who are in Christ, both Old Testament and New Testament, have had their sins washed away by the blood he shed upon the cross. They have been given garments of righteousness that he provides, because we can never provide our own garments. They have within them not only physical life, which we know all physical life at one point will cease, they have within them spiritual life that will remain forever. The Lamb's Book of Life is the book of life that you want to be in, because when you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, no one can snatch you from his hand. And the only way you can have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is to realize that you're not just a descendant of Adam, but you have been born again by the blood of the Lamb, and you have been washed, and your sins have been cleansed, and Jesus has accepted you as his own, and he's written you in his Lamb's Book of Life, and you can never be erased. But this is important. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be. It's not a choice. You must be born again. Because if you're not, you are still of the generation of Adam. And no matter how good you are, no matter what you do, no matter even how much you even suffer, if you're not born again, you will die in your sins. And what does the Bible really teach about life and death? It's not the physical aspect of it. We know that the souls that are in the lake of fire are eternally there. But the Bible says they're dead. Because what is life? Life is life with its creator. It's God. There is no life without God. And those in the lake of fire, and I know we don't like to think about this and the enormity of it and the finality of it, but it's true. They are dead for eternity. It's like they've never been born, if you will. They've been blotted out of the book of life because they're not in the Lamb's book of life. This is why it's so important for a church to be vital about not only preaching the gospel, but living out the gospel, because there's no other way, church. And that has to be everything that we do. It has to be centered around the fact that we ourselves have to continually remember what saved us. Not our goodness, not our righteousness, not being baptized, none of that saved us. It was when we came to that recognition of our own sin and our inability to have that sin washed away, and we saw ourselves headed for eternal hell, and we realized that Jesus made us an offer, and he said, if you repent of your sin and you turn to me and you receive the work of the cross where I shed my blood for you, then I will wash you with my precious blood. I will save you from your sins. I will come to live within you. I will adopt you as my child, and I will write your name in my book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and you will be with me for eternity. This is what we're about. We're not a club. We're not just a group. We're ambassadors. We're children of the Most High God. We're vessels of clay that have the privilege of carrying a message of eternal life, that all that can come, all those that are the generation of Adam, can become of the generation of Jesus Christ if they would just hear the gospel. Lord, give them ears to hear. But Lord, give us lives committed to living, sharing your truth. So that even, Lord, if there's deadness in every other place, in every other church, and even if we happen to be at some point counted amongst those where there's deadness all around, we ourselves will be alive and will carry the message of life to all those that need to be saved. He who has an ear, he says, look, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Father, I just pray your word today is a reminder, an important reminder for the church of what this life is really all about. There's not just life because we breathe and our hearts are beating. There's life because you have placed within us your life. You have purchased eternal life for us by your finished work on the cross, Jesus, and you loved us that much to do it for us. And Father, that is life. That is life. Knowing Jesus, being born again, being washed in the blood, filled with the Spirit. Father, we see deadness all around us. We see churches that once stood for it, didn't only have a reputation of life or a name of life, but they really were full of life. Today, Lord, they're dead. But there's a few amongst them. We pray for them. We pray for ourselves that we, not only individually, but corporately, would never be counted amongst those who have a reputation of being alive but are dead. Lord, allow us to be a church that's full of your life, your vitality, your power, your Spirit, working in us and through us so that we can, Lord God, do the things you've left us here to do in this time. We are called for such a time as this. Let us do those things that matter. So for whatever we do, Lord God, let us be about the gospel, the way of salvation. Let us have ears to hear and hearts to receive and a mind and a will that is bent to say, Father, not my will that but thine be done. Let me serve you with all the time that you give me, that many would come to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.